Well, turn with me to the Gospel according to John chapter 17. John 17, as we continue to make our way through John's Gospel and also this great and most sublime of chapters in Holy Scripture, this great high priestly prayer of Jesus. And tonight I'll read from verse 1 down through verse 20, the first part of verse 20, as I did last week. Let us hear God's Word. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've seen, this is the greatest prayer that's recorded for us in all of Holy Scripture, because it gives us this wonderful glimpse into the communion between the Father and the Son that was kept throughout the Son's ministry here on earth. It is a magnificent portion of Scripture. But it not only gives us, as we saw last week, this wonderful insight and a small glimpse into that divine communion between two of the members of the triune Godhead, but it also shows us how Christ prays for His people. As we saw last week, Christ is our great intercessor. He continues to be our intercessor. He prays for us even now. And He will pray for us until we see Him face to face, as He will be with us till the end of the age. And we've seen that not only does He pray at the beginning, this prayer, speaking of the goal of His mission and the cost of His mission and the reward for His mission, that mission that was accomplished. But we've also seen how He prays for very specific things, primarily for His disciples as they are with Him, those 11, but also for all those whom the Father has given Him. And He has prayed that they will be kept, that they will be unified, as we will look at more closely next week, that they may have His joy, and also that they will be sanctified. Now, we looked very carefully at what this meant to be kept, and to have His joy. And tonight we want to think about this petition of the Lord's that they will be sanctified. Notice that Jesus does not pray that we will be delivered from all trial. He does not pray that we will have all of our physical needs met. He doesn't ask for those things. He doesn't pray that we be healthy, wealthy, or happy. He prays rather that we will be kept, that is, kept from apostasy, that we will have His joy, which is unlike the joys of the world. And He prays that we will be sanctified. And we want to think about these things again, and as we think about them this evening, loved ones, as we close this Sabbath day, may our eyes be directed again to Christ, and may our hearts be filled with comfort and gratitude for our Savior, who is even now at the right hand of God, interceding for us and praying for our sanctification. And so let's consider this petition of the Lord's. Let's consider it in terms of the what, the why, and the how. What does it mean to be sanctified? Jesus prays, sanctify them by the truth. Why does Jesus pray that we be sanctified? And how is sanctification attained? What, why, and how? Well, in the first place, what does it mean to be sanctified? Again, in verse 1, Jesus asked the Father to sanctify those for whom He is praying. But what exactly does that mean? The verb that Jesus uses here is the Greek verb agiazo, which essentially means to set apart. That's really what holy means, to make holy, to set something apart. Boys and girls, if you have a whole bunch of marbles and you pull one of those marbles and you set it over here, you can say that one has been set apart. Well, to sanctify or sanctification has something to do with that. Being set apart. Set apart from what? Well, many things can be set apart in many different ways from different particular things. Food, for example, can be set apart. Paul says in 1 Timothy that one should not abstain from certain types of food on religious grounds. For everything created by God is good, says Paul, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy. That's the verb again. It is sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. The bread and wine on the table this evening, they are set apart for a particular use, for worship. It's ordinary bread. It's pita bread. You can buy it at Albertsons. It's ordinary port wine. You can buy it at Trader Joe's. There's nothing magical about it. But it has been set apart for a particular use in worship. It's part of a holy meal that is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's many things that can be sanctified. Food can be sanctified. In the Old Covenant, certain articles were set apart. They were used exclusively for worship. The lampstand, the table of showbread, all sorts of different things were sanctified in that sense. And people, of course, can also be sanctified in that kind of sense as well. That is, set apart for a specific use, for a type of use. We think of Paul as he said that he is set apart for the gospel of God. At the beginning of his letter to the Romans. Now, there he uses a different Greek verb, but the concept is the same. As an apostle, his whole life was set apart for the purpose of laying the foundation of Christ in the New Covenant Church. And much in the same way, ministers are set apart in their vocation. They have a particular calling that is unlike common callings. It doesn't mean that they have a better calling, that they are better or more important than a plumber or a baker or a builder or a doctor or any of the other things that God uses in common grace to oversee in His providential care of the ruling and the sustaining of the whole world. But ministers have a different kind of calling, and that's why we say it's a holy calling, and that's why they have those word before their name, reverend. It doesn't mean that they are more special or anything like that. It means that their office is set apart. They are set apart, why? For the use of prayer, of study of Scripture, of preaching, of teaching. They're set apart for a particular use. But the verb, particularly this Greek verb that we find here Jesus using, agiazo, I sanctify, or its counterpart noun, agiasmas, which simply means sanctification, and also and often found in the New Testament, speaks of something far more vast, far more cosmic than any of these specific types of uses of the word sanctify. When we're talking about sanctification as a doctrine, we're thinking of one of the most important parts of our salvation altogether, aren't we? It's one of the great gifts of salvation, the gifts of justification and sanctification. It has often been called by many of the reformers the duplex beneficium, the double benefit of Christ. Because of what Christ accomplished in history, we are given the double benefit of justification and sanctification. They're not confused, but they can't be separated. If you get one, you automatically get the other. And justification comes first, and then sanctification immediately is subsequent. And it's on account, of course, of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we're given these two crucially important aspects of our salvation. God justifies us. That is, He legally declares us righteous in His sight. It's not that He makes us righteous, but He declares us righteous by virtue of the righteousness of somebody else. Christ's righteousness. That's important for us to understand. Sometimes people think, well, I've been saved, therefore I am righteous. Well, no, you are reckoned righteous. You are counted as righteous by God. That's what justification is, loved one. Make no mistake about it. Otherwise, you're going to wonder, well, how come I'm still sinning if I'm so righteous? You're only counted as right. You're regarded as righteous in God's sight because you're clothed in the righteousness of somebody else, not your own pathetic rags. And that's what justification is. It takes care of the guilt that we inherited because of the fall of Adam. It's a one-time, once-for-all event that cannot be reversed. But inseparable, you see, to the gift of justification is the subsequent gift of sanctification. You cannot get justification without also getting sanctification. And these are two aspects we see to the benefits that were given through Christ. And sanctification itself has two aspects that we want to think about, that the Bible speaks of. There is what we call a definitive sanctification, that is something that has already happened. And there is what we call a progressive sanctification, that is something that is still going on in your life. And the Bible speaks of both, make no mistake about it. Definitive sanctification is the fact that God has set us apart in Christ altogether, not just for a specific use, but altogether. You have been set apart from the world, as we heard this morning. You do not belong to this present evil age. You belong to the age to come if you are in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes sin and idolatry so heinous in the life of a Christian. Because it's as if he is living backward to his true identity. Definitive sanctification says that something has been done. And an example of this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that the right unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," says Paul. "But you were washed." you were sanctified, agiazo. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Paul puts the verb there for sanctification or being sanctified in the past tense because it's something that has already been done in Christ. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart if we are in Christ. And there's even a corresponding sign that speaks of what God has done in that sense, isn't there? Baptism testifies of a reality that Christ has accomplished in His death, in His resurrection. And baptism also sets a person apart from the mass of the pagan world and all of the unbelievers, and places that person into the covenant community, just as circumcision did in the Old Covenant. It's a sign of something definitive. And there are many places in which the New Testament speaks of sanctification in this definitive way, not just in 1 Corinthians 6, but also if we were to look at Hebrews chapter 10, for example, in verse 10, you would read, "We have been sanctified," past tense, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." But you see, the New Testament also speaks of sanctification in the progressive sense. I once saw an email that was sent to me of several men who were discussing sanctification. And in this email, these men were saying that there is no such thing as progressive sanctification. That there is only definitive sanctification. And it was to my astonishment that these men were saying this. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, for example, you will find the word there used twice. Once in the past tense, once in the present tense, and in the passive voice. Now, these things might not stand out to you reading an English Bible published by Thomas Nelson, but they certainly stand out in the Greek. And that's why we need a good translation, as good as possible. But there's no way to get around it. That's just nonsense what these people were saying. There is both definitive sanctification and there is progressive sanctification. And Hebrews 10 includes them both. In Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 14, we read, "For by a single offering, He," that is Christ, "has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There the verb, hagiazo, is in the present tense and the passive voice. That is to say, it is something that is taking place presently in the lives of believers, and it is being done not by them, but to them. And that's why we find definitions, as we do in like the Westminster Confession of Faith, or by theologians like Louis Burkhoff, who says this, "Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works." Let me repeat that. Sanctification is that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. You see, the consequence of Adam's fall for you and for me and for all people meant two things: guilt and pollution. Justification takes care of the problem of guilt so that we no longer are guilty before God, and we will never have to stand for any of our sins because they were all judged in Jesus Christ in history. The guilt is gone. The penalty is gone. Sanctification, however, takes care of the pollution, the other problem. And that is something that clings to us in this life. And if you think you are not polluted with sin, spend 5 minutes with me after the worship service, and I guarantee you I can get you to sin. Most of my congregation knows exactly what I'm talking about. You are not free from sin in the sense of it being a pollution that clings to you. You, if you are in Jesus Christ, are not a slave to its power. so that you can't say, well, you know, I believe in total depravity and there's nothing I can do, and that's why I'm hooked on pornography and I can't get off of it, because after all, I am what I am, so I might as well buy more. And if you have deceived yourself to believe something as pathetic as that, that's only more evidence of the deceitfulness of the human heart, that we actually believe the own lies that our own heart produces. You're not a slave to sin. You don't have to live in sin. And nevertheless, sin pollutes us in this life, doesn't it? So much that we continue to struggle, and the true believer hates it. He's not content with it. He dislikes it. He wants to get away from it. And he's longing for the day when he will be free from it, that day when he dies. And that's why Paul said, the things that I want to do, I'm not doing, and the things that I know I should be doing, that I'm not. We see that this pollution continues to cling to us, and yet sanctification is working out something in our lives. It's working out a righteousness, a holiness. In justification, we're regarded as holy. We are counted as righteous because we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But in sanctification, it is being worked in us. So there is a transformation. And you know what? It's all of God. God does it all. Just like justification, sanctification is a gift. We say in theology, it is monergistic, not synergistic. It is not a little bit you and a little bit God. It is all of God. And here in Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is primarily for His disciples, but also for us as well, remember, He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. He prays that the Father would sanctify His people. Yes, He is sending His disciples out into the world with a specific purpose. And He is setting them apart for that particular use. But we can be assured, loved ones, that Jesus' prayer, even for us right now, is that we will continue to be sanctified, is for our sanctification as a whole. His concern for His church is that she be made holy, that He might sanctify her, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this brings us to the why. Why does Jesus pray that we be sanctified? He prays in verse 18, as You sent Me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Well, His concern, again, is that His people be made holy, even while they are in the world. This great redemptive historical event of Christ's life and death and resurrection has occurred. And yet His people are not immediately taken out of the world. They're still in the world. We are pilgrims traveling through this wilderness age to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And yet because the age to come has broken in to this present evil age, well, we can be assured that God is making us holy even while we are in the world. And Jesus' prayer for His own at this time is that that would be so. His disciples were about to be sent into the world on one of the most difficult missions anyone since the dawn of time has ever been on. And He knows what faces them. He knows what difficulties they will have to struggle with. He knows that there is persecution, danger, peril, sword awaiting them. And yet He does not pray for them to be delivered from any of those things. His prayer is not for their physical well-being. He doesn't pray for those things that we get so worried about, so scared about. The things that we most say, oh, now we need urgent prayer. And indeed, we need to bring our prayer requests to one another. As we talked about last week, it's great comfort that we have to know that God's saints are praying for us. And yet, we would do well for our own maturity to see what it is that Jesus prays for. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. This is not the age of heaven. You're not free from disease and illness and sadness and discouragement and failure. You're not free from persecution, peril, danger, sword. You're not free from nakedness or famine. You're not free from those things in this age. But you're more than a conqueror through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us, even as we travel through this age. And Jesus prays that they will be sanctified, that they will be made holy. And this is right in line with everything else that He has been praying for up to this point, isn't it? He has prayed that they will be kept. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world. He's leaving. He's going to the Father. But they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name. And in verse 15, I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. He wants them to know that even though they're going to face these dangers, that they will be kept. Not from danger, peril, persecution, or sword. They would, of course, have all of those things. And none of the apostles died in comfort. He prays that they would be kept from what? From apostasy. From abandoning the faith. And that is why, as we learned last week, that He mentions Judas, the son of destruction. Jesus wants the disciples to know for sure that Judas wasn't the exception to the rule. Judas didn't somehow slip through the shepherd's fingers. And, chances are that won't happen to you, but there's always a slight possibility that the shepherd might fail. No, Jesus wants them to know unequivocally that Judas fell away. Because Psalm 41, verse 9 had to be fulfilled. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But all of the rest of the disciples, indeed every single person whom the Father has ever given to the Son, Jesus kept. He was entrusted with their care every day of His life, and He kept them. He did not fail in His mission, otherwise they all would have gone down like the Titanic. He kept them. He guarded them. He preserved them. Unlike the first Adam who failed when he was supposed to guard what was holy, guard the garden, the second Adam was successful in guarding and protecting what was given to him. And he says, I've kept them all. I've kept them all. But you see, now as he's about to go to the cross and be taken from his disciples, and he's about to finish his work and soon ascend into heaven to the Father, leaving his apostles to fulfill their commission. He wants them to know that he prays for their sanctification. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth, Father. He prays the same for us as well. You can be assured of it. God's will for your life is your sanctification. Ah, that's a verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, hagiosmas. This is God's will. It is not God's will that we have our best life right now. But it is His will that we be sanctified. It is not God's will that all of us be healthy. It is not God's will that all of us, every Christian, be wealthy. It is not even God's will that all of us be happy. But it is His will that we have His joy fulfilled in us and that we be made holy. And we might be tempted to think when we hear that, well, that's not very encouraging. You know, I want something a little more uplifting. And by that, what we really mean is, come on, I want a good fortune cookie. Tell me something I like, something sweet in my ear. Don't tell me this stuff. But loved ones, this is what Jesus prays. This is what our Savior prays. It's not bad news. You see, the good news is what He has accomplished and all that we have in Him and all that we have now in fellowship with the Father because of Christ and all that is inseparable and that we are kept. and that we have His joy fulfilled in us, and that we belong to the age to come, and that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away and reserved in heaven for us, and that we are being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All of that. It is good, 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 good. But you're still a pilgrim in this life. And that's why we're called to believe in that good news. You see, that's what makes the gospel so important. That's what makes it so important in this life. And sadly, so many Christians never seem to understand that. Jesus prays for our sanctification, loved ones, because we're His bride. He gave Himself up for His church. He has cleansed her so that He might present her to Himself in splendor. So there will be that great wedding day that's assured, that's promised, that's guaranteed because of the resurrection of Christ. That day when He will present her to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy and without blemish. And you see, He finished the work that the Father gave Him to do. He is at the end of His life now in John 17. He has accomplished everything that the Father gave Him in that great covenant of redemption before the dawn of time in eternity past, when the Father gave to the Son all of the elect and said, "Here, you go accomplish redemption for them, because the first Adam is going to fail." And He willingly submits Himself to the Father and says, "Yes, I will go." And He accomplishes the work. And now, having merited these things, He prays to the Father, "Father, give me what is rightfully mine. Glorify me with the glory that I had with You before the world was. And these whom You have given me, sanctify them." Sanctify them by the truth, or in the truth. Your word is truth. And that brings us to the how. Well, how then is sanctification attained? What is sanctification? Why does Jesus pray for it? How is it attained? Well, notice the means that Jesus speaks of in the sanctification. He gives two things, doesn't He? In verse 17, He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And in verse 19, He says, "For their sake, I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Let's take verse 19 first, because that's really the basis. He says He consecrates Himself in order that, okay, the grammar there is what's called a subjunctive. So in other words, it's stating the purpose of the main verb. He consecrates Himself so that there will be this result, so that they also will be sanctified in the truth. But what does it mean for Jesus to consecrate Himself? Well, being the supremely holy Son of God, He does not, of course, need sanctification in any way that we do. He needs no improvement morally of any type. He does not have a mind that needs renewing. He has no battle with sin, because He has no sin that is in any bit of His nature, of His being. No, what He's talking about in terms of His consecration is His setting Himself apart to go to the cross. And He is consecrating Himself in the sense that He is about to be offered as a sanctified and spotless lamb to be slain for the sins of the people. It's the same thing that the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verse 12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, listen, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood." He gives Himself up in order to accomplish this. But it refers, you see, to the whole cosmic event of sanctification, of salvation, wrought for us in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. And yet, while Christ's work for us, His consecration for us on our behalf, is the basis for all of our sanctification, both definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification, well, it is worked out progressively, isn't it, in our lives by means of the truth. That's what he says in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth, says Jesus. Your word is truth. And we ought not just stop there and say, well, there you have it. I'm sanctified just by taking the Bible, the word of God, the truth, any old way I please. That's what a fool would do. Because God has given us the rest of the canon of Scripture. There's more to the story. There's the commissioning of the apostles. There's the whole book of Acts in which they are sent out and they begin to plant and establish churches where word and sacrament is proclaimed and ministered. There's all the epistles and the pastoral epistles that show us that there are offices in the church and that Christ has instituted something so that His truth is given out. So that there is the preaching of the gospel, because without the preaching of the gospel, none can hear. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we are strengthened by that preaching of Jesus Christ. We are sanctified. And also through the Lord's Supper. As Paul says, the cup which we bless, is it not a communion, a sharing, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion, a sharing, a participation in the body of Christ? And these things are given for our sanctification. And the word here, when he says word, specifically relates to the gospel. As Calvin said with regard to this verse, he said, the word here denotes the doctrine of the gospel, which the apostles had already heard from the mouth of their master, and which they were afterwards to preach to others. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Whoever departs from the gospel, says Calvin, as the means, must become more and more filthy and polluted. And he's right. It's the gospel, both preached and visible, that is given for our sanctification. How are we to be sanctified? Not through any slick program, not through some system of moralism. Christ has given us means and a way. It is through the truth that renews our mind. And that is what is taking place in our life. So that we are strengthened for the fight. Christian, does that matter to you? That you are strengthened for the fight that you are in every day. Because you are a pilgrim in this present, plotless, passing evil age. And in this evil age that is characterized by sin and temptation, all of the idols that are around us grip the depravity of our own heart and climb up like spiders within us, and constantly harass us. Intoxicate us so that we seem to be caring more about ourselves than about God. And we want to live our lives as if God did not matter. Drunk on our own idolatry. Turning good things that God has given us into idols. All sorts of them. Even our families. Even our vocation. Our possessions, everything. And it's a constant battle, a constant fight. Well, how do we become more sanctified, more renewed into the image of Christ? Well, Christ has given us a way. It is through His truth, both preached and visible. And it's for our whole life till we die. As Calvin said, we ought to infer from Christ's words that sanctification is not instantly completed in us on the first day, but that we make progress in it through the whole course of our life, till at length God, having taken away from us the garment of the flesh, fills us with His righteousness. And Calvin says, we never graduate from the church our whole life. because we are being sanctified all the way up until death. Loved ones, Jesus prays that we be sanctified. And He has given us means to that end that will take place constantly throughout our lives. Let us make use of those means as we worship Him with our ear and even now with our eyes and our mouths. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel, and we come now to Your table with open mouths and ready hearts, O Lord, knowing that all hearts are exposed before You and there are no secrets that are hid, knowing that You see our own sin, God. And yet, Lord, we are sorry for these sins. We hate them. And we ask, O Lord, that You would continue to work in us a greater hatred for them and a greater desire for holiness. And yet always rejoicing, Father, over what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. The good news that You have set us apart definitively in Him and that You have promised to work this out into the very end throughout our lives as pilgrims, even giving us means to that end. The preached and the visible gospel, lifting our eyes above ourselves and away from ourselves and fixing them upon the perfection of our Lord. Hear us, we pray, O Lord, and feed us and nourish us as we come to Your table. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.